Still have it make sense. right? So that's an important thing, making sense. So Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In some ways, we can just say amen and go home. But I'm not going to let you off that easy, sorry. Family in heaven and on earth derives its name, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So, this text is saying that every family, every family, I don't know if that can be biological families, it can be church families, it can be families, tribes, every family in heaven and on earth, apparently there's families in heaven too, heaven and earth derive their name from God the Father. Some of you know the significance of naming in the Bible. And there's plenty of stories in the Bible where names are extremely significant. Jacob wrestling an angel. The angel asks him what his name is. That's a huge, huge story in the history of Israel. The story of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi says, because Naomi means gladness or happiness, I believe, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. So there's this integrity within the name that is preserved through the Old Testament tradition, and we can all understand that names are important. We sort of identify with our own names. If we don't, some of us get them changed, or we go by our middle name. Many of you who have had kids, you know that the wrestling over naming a human being that is going to be entering into the world or has entered the world is quite a thing. I mean, it's no small thing that you do frequently. Okay, I'll just call them, you know, whatever. We want there to be significance in names. And I think that's a very scriptural thing. Do you guys know who George Foreman is? Boxer, right? But also, of course, lean, mean, fat-reducing, grilling machine manufacturer. Well, he's not the manufacturer, he's the face of the George Foreman grill. But George Foreman, he has a lot of kids. And his boys, George, right? And his girls, Georgia, Georgina, I don't know exactly what all the girls' names are, but every single one of his kids has George in their name. And we think, okay, yeah, he's a boxer. Right, they're not exactly known for their humility. So, you know, it's just boosting the ego, right? And name the kids George, and, you know, it's just, you know, big ego trip. But, I read an interview with George Foreman. I don't know why, but I did. And, case, it was actually quite fascinating. And George Foreman, as it turns out, grew up without a father. And so when he started having kids, he decided that he wanted to name every single one of them George, or some form of George, so that they knew, remembered, who their father was. He thought that it was such an important thing that not only was he going to be there for his kids, which I think he has, at least for the most part, that he also wanted them to have that name, George. And I think that is sort of the concept that God is talking about here, that Paul is talking about here, that every family in heaven and on earth derive their name from God the Father. So, we may not go by, God. God didn't name us all God, right? That would be weird, probably a little sacrilegious. I don't know. But somehow our names, who we are derived from God's person, because God, like George Foreman, it's probably the last time I'll ever say that in a sermon, God, like George Foreman, wants his kids to know who their daddy is, who their father is. It's that important, and it should be such a key part to our identity that it is just kind of like it sinks in as part of our name. When I think of Andrew, I think God loves Andrew. God has named Andrew God. It's behind everything I do, at least all the good stuff, whatever little that may be. So every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God the Father. And we keep moving. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. Out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. So the glory of God is sort of the next point. So, every family derives their name from God. There's this very personal thing between God and his people. And then we move on to the glorious riches, and the glorious riches of God are sort of the other end of the spectrum, because the name thing, it's intimate, it's close, but God's glory can seem very, very out there, distant, huge, incomprehensible. God's thing. In Hebrew, it's the word for glory is kavod. Can I say kavod? Kavod. Say it. Kavod. Kavod. Come on, say it. Kavod. There you go. Good. Kavod. There's a lot of writing in rabbinic writings, the Hebrew literature, about kavod. And we touch, experience, taste God's kavod, God's glory. It is life-altering. I mean, it's just, it's so magnificent, so glorious, that we just don't know what to do. Have you guys heard of Thomas Aquinas? Less popular than George Foreman these days. But Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest theologians in the medieval church and probably ever, once again. But Thomas Aquinas wrote something called the Summa Theologica. And it's, you know, this many books wide, and it's huge, and it's one of the first theology writings that is just so systematic and so well thought out and so long that it's super influential. I mean, every theology that is written since then is sort of compared to the Summa Theologica because that was sort of the thing. And Thomas Aquinas is a very, very well respected theologian, and he was writing theology. And if you know theology, the word theology means a word about God. Theos is God. Logi means a word about, or the study of, or whatever you want to say. So, the study of God. And he is trying to sum up that summa, summing up theology, which is why volume after volume after volume after volume he still wasn't done. Because there's a lot there trying to sum up God. It's hard. Well, at some point during his writing, Thomas Aquinas himself had a brush with the kavod. He somehow, I don't know where, probably not while writing, possibly though, he had an experience of God's glory. He had a taste, somehow, something. He had some experience that transformed him. God was was more real to him than he ever had been. And this is what he wrote. And this is actually, these words are actually in the Summa Theologica. He says, I can write no more, for everything I have written is straw. I can write no more, for everything I have written is straw. Theological mind of his time, and maybe any time, and just a glimpse of God, a taste of what God is in his truest form, somehow just, it's like, whatever, I mean, why have I been writing all this stuff? I still think it's valuable. His writing was valuable, but in that moment, it's the realization that no matter how many volumes I write, no matter how big this Summa gets, it's not going to be a Summa. It's not going to sum up who God is and what God does in this world. Everything I've written is straw in comparison to the real, experienced, lived presence of God. So God, intimate enough to call us his sons and daughters, to name us after himself, and yet huge, glorious enough to make us feel like this small. Constant balancing act, God, intimate, close, friend, yet somehow transcendent in so many ways, we just cannot get our minds around it. pray that out of his glorious riches, out of that kavod, out of all that glory, he may strengthen you, the church, with power through his Spirit, and that you may have power together with all the Lord's people. Power is a huge, huge thing. And it's shared. God has it and God wants to share it. Wednesday, I mentioned I was talking about power, which is the same thing as power, it's just a little different pronunciation. So, power, our object lesson was popcorn, was popping. Because each of us, as the metaphor goes, is sort of like a little kernel of popcorn. You know what they are. They're not good for much before they pop. Except for breaking your teeth, I guess. But we get them in some oil. We get enough heat. The shell starts to break. And eventually it just pops. And once it pops, it's never the same. That once we have encountered God, or have accepted Christ, once we have experienced the new life, the new creation, we've been made into a new creation, and that's it. I mean, popcorn, it doesn't go back to being a kernel. Ever. Right? It can get soggy, it can get dirty, it can get under the couch. I think we have a little under ours. It can get stuck between the couch cushions. Lots of things can happen to a popcorn kernel once it's popped, but not going back into its shell. So God is the powerful one who, in our lives, he's the heat, he's the oil, he's the shaking, depending on the method of popcorn. He makes us pop. And in turn, somehow that power is shared. So that, you know, in a bag of popcorn, or in a kettle of popcorn, or in however you're making your popcorn, the kernels sort of rub into each other, and somehow they're having an effect on one another. The cumulative effect is better than just, you know, trying to pop one kernel of popcorn. Anybody ever tried to do that? I haven't, but the kernels feed off one another. They give each other more warmth. They, when you shake, jostle them, they, you know, run into each other. And sometimes it's not pretty, but they need each other. So that power of God, are we losing the metaphor here? It's the power of God that makes us pop. We somehow get to share with others. God uses that power, gives us some of that power to share with one another so that we're helping one another pop. and we're making situations in our lives hot. So that, look, God changed that. Look, God is at work here. He wouldn't have been at work here if it weren't for the work of Bretton Woods Covenant Church. Somehow, God lets us share in that power. Verse 18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so, rooted in knowledge and love, prayers that we will have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I mean, these are sort of dimensions, right? High, wide, long, deep. Wide, long, high, deep. I always get them in the wrong order. Wide, long, high, and deep is the love of God. And Paul's praying that we have the power to know this, to know the love of God that is wide, high, long, and deep. For many of us, I think, to understand this, to understand what it means to embrace how wide, high, long, and deep we, for the most part, those of us who are grown-ups have a hard time with this. We need to take a trip to Chuck E. Cheese if we're gonna really be able to grasp how wide, high, long, and deep. This is a picture taken this week, Tuesday. It's my daughter's third birthday. She turned 3 on Tuesday. We took her to Chuck E. Cheese. I know, groans, painful memories, whatever you have. Understood. But to Addison, Chuck E. Cheese is like heaven, right? I mean, everything is huge. You know, Chuck E. Cheese is 100 feet tall. coins just sort of come out of nowhere. I mean, she's just like, wait, where? All of a sudden they show up, and here she's got a coin to put in a machine. There's pizza, you know, it's just amazing. And, here I am, I grew up on Chuck E. Cheese. I went to Chuck E. Cheese when I was a kid. I'm not afraid to admit it. And I loved it. But I remember that the Chuck E. Cheese in Rockford, Illinois was at least 50 times bigger than the one in Lansing. Because the one I went to was like heaven. It was huge. Chuck E. Cheese was way taller than me. Now I look down on Chuck E. Cheese. Right? I mean, it's just amazing. But I think my theory is that our perspective changes as we grow up, right? I think it makes sense. So that we're impressed by pony ride that goes around and around, or a deal or no deal game. I confess I actually am still impressed with that, Chuck E. Cheese. You win a lot of tickets that way. But something happens as we grow older. We lose sight of the bigness, the high, wide, long, deep love of God, because I think what happens is that we're down here and God is, you know, here and God is huge. And then as we grow, if our conception of God is not changing, if we're not getting to know God more, if we're not somehow challenging God, wrestling with Him, having questions, if God just sort of stays there, we, in our minds at least, sort of catch up. As we get older, we get bigger, and our imaginations get sort of confined in this small space. And God is the God of our childhood, and God is still God and still Creator, but somehow we catch up. Our brains get really smart. We think we know everything. And suddenly the God of our childhood doesn't mean as much. Instead of actually being a kid, a Chuck E. Cheese. And so, we, as the prayer goes, we need help have the power to grasp, to know how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God. And so I think our relationship with God always needs to be dynamic. It cannot be static. We always talk about how God is unchanging. That is very true. But our conception of God cannot be unchanging, because as we mature, as we grow older, we need to understand that God still is relevant to us. God is just as relevant to a 3-year-old as he is to a 27-year-old, or to a 60-year-old, or to a 90-year-old. God doesn't change, but we sometimes forget that. We forget to keep getting to know him. We forget to keep asking him questions, to keep wrestling with him in this relationship. And so, you know, I say that because sometimes what that requires, what growing in our relationship with God requires, is asking hard questions of God. It's, okay, I'm older now, my life is different, I have different problems, and God, you don't seem to be answering, you don't seem to be alive and at work in my problems anymore. Where are you, like you were when I was 16, or like when I was 10? The relationship shifts over time. And so, we continue to move towards that, towards having the power to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge. We're not ever going to know it all, Thomas Aquinas put that well, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God wants to fill us. God wants us to be close to him. And he wants us to understand how big and how wide he wants us to love our daddy. That's why he named us after him. So let's move on to the second sentence. And there's a lot of parallels here, thankfully. That's why we have two columns, as you'll find out. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is another one of those things where I have to go to the Greek to make it, to show you how emphatic this actually is. Really, really him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It reminds me of 2 10-year-olds on the playground. Just so you know. So, he is able to do all we ask or imagine. If we said that, that would be plenty, right? Because he's all. Else is supposed to be a word that encompasses all. Right? Encompasses everything. You shouldn't need to say more than that. So it's like the, you know, the 10-year-old on the playground says, you know, I love pizza. He's able to do all we ask or imagine. I love pizza. But the text doesn't stop there. He's able to do above all. I love pizza. To do above all we ask or imagine. The text does not stop there. He is able to do abundantly above all we ask or imagine. I love pizza. I really love pizza. Times infinity times infinity times infinity, which is usually where that conversation ends, on the playground. Because once you got infinity times infinity times infinity, it's over. It's just over. He is able to do infinitely more abundantly above all we ask or imagine. I think that Paul is just piling up these adjectives to just show how ridiculously huge God is. It's not that he's just able to do infinitely more abundantly above all, just in general, but all that we ask or imagine. He can do that much more than our imaginations can even. So our imaginations can be pretty wide and elaborate, I would think. I mean, some of us have pretty crazy imaginations, active ones. So to think of God doing infinitely more abundantly above that, look out. Look out. It's enough to make us consider seriously that glory thing. Yeah. faithful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom and two titles? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. Beautiful beyond description. And then a chorus. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. And in many ways, when we consider God's glory, when we consider God's power, when we consider all of this, it's the best we can do. It's beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. And so we stand in awe. We just try to soak it in, try to say thank you whatever way we can. But I don't think the text actually leaves us here. I think there is a direction to it, and something a little more practical for our lives. As a result of who God is, and who God is in relationship to us, and who He has chosen to be in relationship to us, and how He has chosen to interact with us, this God who is beyond description. And so we go back to verse 20. To him who is able to do immeasurably more abundantly above all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. His power is at work in us. And now we can play connect the dots. I've been waiting for this. So, we have parallels in this text. I can draw arrows. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Oh, back. So there's a parallel between glory and glory and power and power. You probably saw that one. I think there's a parallel between this knowledge, love, wide, long, high, and deep, and infinitely more abundantly above all. There's this piling adjective upon adjective to try to somehow make sense of this. And then I think the last parallel is the God from whom every family derives its name is at work in us. He's chosen to name us. He's given us his name. In another sense, sort of saying the same thing, he is at work in us. His power is at work in us. That inconceivable, unfathomable glory power is somehow at work in us. Brennan Manning is one of my favorite authors. He was a priest. He's no longer a priest, but he's still an amazing author. Writes I think he writes books just for me. When I read them, that's how I feel like. I feel like, oh, he wrote this just for me, because it's killing me right now. It's taking me to task on so many levels. And so I think this helps us see the relationship between the naming and how God is at work in us. The human tendency toward projection. You know, I see this as a projector. Projection. Ascribing to God our thoughts, feelings, and attitudes about ourselves and others is unmasked in all its absurdity. And this is in the context of confronting the God of glory. When you see, when you are brushed with God, with God's kavod, when you experience God in some significant way, this is what happens. The human tendency toward projection, ascribing to God our thoughts, feelings, and attitudes about ourselves and others, is unmasked in all its absurdity. I can't remember who said it. Somebody famous has said, created humans in his own image, and humans kindly return the favor. That is, that God created us in his image, but we don't want to take God as he is, so we create him in our image. We worship the God who looks a lot like us. I think that's the sort of thing that starts to break down when we're confronted with the God that is all-powerful, the God that is high, wide, long, deep, infinitely ask or imagine, that God takes us to task and says, you know, we can't just say, okay, God, just give him, you know, create him in our image. You have my thoughts, feelings, and attitudes. That stuff is unmasked in all its absurdity, because it is absurd. It's absurd to think that God is confined, limited to sort of our spectrum of emotions, that God can't handle the stuff of our lives. He can't handle our brokenness. He can't handle the sins that we've committed. God can. God can. He can handle it. And He can forgive us. And does. Every day. God has named us. God has given us His name, and God's power is at work in us if we let it. If we don't confine God to a small little box. Well, if we take God for who He is, continue that wrestling match with Him, continue to get to know Him, continue to grow in our understanding of God, continue to see that God is bigger and bigger each day, so that we're not catching up to Him, but that we, as we mature and grow, we're seeing that we're farther and farther away. Let's pray. Infinitely more abundantly above all we can ask or imagine. We thank You and we praise You for sharing with us, rescuing us from the pit of death, from taking us from broken, sinful, unworthy creatures, from granting us dignity, and for choosing us to be vessels of Your Holy Spirit, for vessels of Your power and Your work. We stand in awe of You. We love You. Thank you. commune with us. So we hail your name together. The name of our amazing God.